It's an honor and a privilege for us to be here this morning to obey the command to observe the Lord's Supper. It's altogether fitting and proper that we start out the new year this way by remembering Jesus Christ in this very special way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 through 25, Jesus told his disciples to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It's important to know why we do what we do. And we don't partake of these elements in order to secure our salvation. It is already secure. We don't do it in order to get brownie points with God. We do it for the purpose of remembering our Lord. I don't know about you, but I always look forward to this because this is a special time where we all together corporately as a church focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who He was and what He did on our behalf. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have our Lord telling the disciples that they are to keep on taking the bread and the cup and continue doing this until He returns. So this adds the aspect that we are to do this until Christ returns, which means He is going to return. We don't know when He's going to return. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically how often we are to partake of these elements. But it says in the present active imperative to keep on doing this in remembrance of the Lord. Now, it may seem hard for us to remember someone we have never met. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what He looks like. We never have heard His voice. And yet we have this command to remember. So how do we remember someone that we haven't met? Well, we do it through the Word. God speaks to us through His Word, and through His Word, we have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a physical description, because that's really not important. What's important is His character, that He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, y'all remember doubting Thomas. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And we fall into that category. We haven't seen our Lord, but we believe the report, the promises of God's Word. I want you to turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter is way back there, close to the back of the Bible. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And we're going to read verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason we have hope that after we leave this veil of tears, that something much better awaits us is because Jesus Christ has already conquered death. And because He lives, we live as well. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there is an inheritance for every one of us that is imperishable, undefiled, and remains in heaven for us. The question is, will you inherit it or will you forfeit it? Verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God I want you to notice that pronoun that starts this. This isn't talking about the inheritance. It's talking about believers are kept, are protected by the power of God. We don't maintain our salvation. It's not for us to work hard in order not to lose it. Indeed, it is a gift, and eternal life cannot be less than what it is, so it is indeed eternal. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is setting you up for something that you have to understand about what Peter is talking about. The salvation that he is talking about is not salvific. He's not talking about eternal salvation here. He is talking about deliverance from our enemies and the enemies of the cross here and now, as we'll see as we continue. So it's through faith. It is our faith in the Lord and in His Word that will produce a salvation, a deliverance, ready to be revealed at the last time. And where it says at the last time, it brings us into what we're studying in Joel chapter 3, the second advent. That is when that great salvation will be revealed that it's talking about. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, and that's a first class condition, by the way, it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Verse 7. That the proof of your faith, and actually that faith would be better translated faithfulness, that the proof of your faithfulness being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. By the way, where it says start with being, that's a parenthetical phrase. So, starting with being, you can have a parenthesis and close it after fire. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, into parentheses, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him, present active indicative, you keep on loving Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. For the first century believer, the salvation of your souls always was referring to temporal deliverance. It's talking about deliverance from your enemies. It's talking about deliverance from a wasted, useless life. In fact, that's true throughout the New Testament when it says save the soul or salvation of the soul. It is in our day, I know that everybody thinks that that's talking about eternal salvation. But if you look at the context in these, it's talking about physical deliverance, deliverance from our enemies and so forth. So one reason that I brought that text in is because we're talking about we haven't seen Jesus Christ, yet we are to remember Him. And in that scripture it says, we love Him even though we haven't seen Him. You don't have to see Him in order to love Him. But think what it's going to be like when we do see Him in His full mantle of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Walking. We live by faith. The decisions that we make in this life are made based on our faith in the Word of God and what is yet to come. One thing that we should appreciate when we partake of the elements of the communion is that God the Father poured out on Jesus Christ, who voluntarily took on the sins of the world, and He poured them out in full measure so that the price that you and I was to pay, Christ paid for us. And that's separation from God. There's nothing that we can do to add to it, and there's nothing that we can do to take away from it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is a theological term that means substitute and satisfaction. He satisfied the justice of God. So in 1 John 2, 2, it says, "He Himself is the satisfaction to God for our sins." And not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Verse 10, "In this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Only He was qualified to be that propitiation. Only He could satisfy the justice of God, for whoever was going to be the sacrifice had to be absolutely perfect, sinless. And that requires being born of a virgin, which He was. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." When Jesus Christ made that singular atonement, it was for all time. We don't have to sacrifice Him again. We don't have to do anything other than to accept His sacrifice in order to be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ." And then in parentheses, "by grace you have been saved." Now that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, which sets us up for Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You should recognize that by the parentheses, "for by grace you have been saved." So, the barrier between God and man has been totally and permanently removed. There's nothing between God and man now except receiving the free gift of eternal life. In Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 23, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift," notice that, "the free gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Free gift. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Well, verse 23 says, All have sinned and come fallen short of the glory of God." That puts us all behind the eight ball. But then in verse 24, "being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that salvation is not of us. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, if people only believe what Jesus said on the cross in John 19:30, in the English, it is finished. In the Greek, it's tetelestai, or tetelestai. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all time, for all." That means you can't do anything to provide anything for our so great salvation because Christ has already provided it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But He, referring to Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. We've been looking at that in Colossians, haven't we? Most exalted place in the entire universe is the right hand of God where Christ is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, He, Christ, offered Himself as an offering on the cross, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, referring to those who have believed the gospel. In this Lord's Supper, there are two elements. We have the bread and we have the cup. The bread represents Christ's sinless, perfect body. Only He could live a life through testing and temptations that we couldn't even begin to understand. Only He was qualified to go to the cross. The cup represents the work of Christ on the cross. On Fridays, most Fridays, I have a video conference with about 12 other pastors. And about 3 weeks ago, Dr. Robbie Dean, who hosts this video conference, showed us about a 15-minute video that was called The Sacrifice. It was about people where ancient Samaria used to be. There are people there who still observe Passover, but not the way the Jews do with the Seder. They actually sacrifice animals. And there was a town square, and there were hundreds of people in there, and there were about 55 animals, some sheep, some goats, and they had gone into the Mosaic law, and they had these animals living with them for a number of days so they could make sure that they are perfect specimens, that they had no disease or deformity or anything. And so this man was making a documentary, and he had this video that he was showing. And it was very crowded in this kind of a square, and most of the people were wearing white. And they led the sheep and the goats into this one place, and everybody was watching. And then at a given time, I'm not sure how they knew that it was going to happen, they all sacrificed these animals at the same time. Now think about this. 55 goats, sheep, and at the sound of a gong or bell or whatever it was, they all cut the throat of that animal. And it started bleeding, of course, the carotid artery. And this video didn't have the sound, but I've heard this sound before. Maybe you have. The bleeding, the crying out, the gurgle, all this, 55 at one time. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? And then after a moment, it grew silent for just a moment. And then something odd happened. The people all started cheering and celebrating, and they were taking the blood and that they had caught in these little bowls, and they were throwing it on everybody. And these all were people in white. And you think, what on earth? Are these savages? They have no regard for these poor, innocent animals that were sacrificed? Well, what they were doing was celebrating that they were safe for another year. That sacrifice had been made on their behalf, and they were thinking that this blood that they caught in the bowls and that they were throwing on everybody, that's what it was supposed to do, if you'll remember. Of course, what does that suggest to you? These people have not accepted all the scriptures that I just gave you. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You know, when Solomon dedicated the temple, there was hundreds of thousands of sheep and goats that were sacrificed. Oxen and bulls were sacrificed by the thousands. Can you imagine how much blood that must have been? They said that there were reservoirs not far from Jerusalem full of water, that they had aqueduct bring it in to try to take care of all this blood that was sacrificed. Now, when I saw that video, it makes you sad. It makes your heart, it just rips out your heart for these poor little innocent animals that had done nothing wrong and yet they were sacrificed. But you know what it did? It gave me a better understanding of the Son of God who stepped out of the glory of heaven to come to earth to become a man, the God-man. And what these little animals suffered was nothing compared to what our Lord suffered. And it wasn't just the torture, though we would not want to minimize that. It was when Christ received from God the Father your sins and our sins that He started crying out, just like these little sheep were crying out once their throat was cut. This is the appropriate time to tell you this. It's not easy for us to think about this. We'd rather just set it aside and let's go on with our merry New Year. But if you're going to remember Christ, this is what you need to remember most. He is your sacrifice. And He sacrificed much more than these little lambs did. And He did it for us. You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of these elements. But you do have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or else it is ritual without reality. And so as we pass out these elements in a moment, the purpose is to remember Jesus Christ. Can you pass this test? Can you remember Jesus Christ? And let the doctrines that you know about Him flood your soul and have great appreciation and gratitude for Him during this time? The one thing that we have to be sure that we do is make sure that we are in fellowship, that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. So we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves, to prepare us mentally, soulishly, spiritually, for this great honor to remember Jesus Christ in this way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ that was perfect in His body. Not one sin, not even a mental attitude sin. We thank You for His voluntarily taking on the form of a man so that He could die for us. We pray that You will flood our souls with these thoughts as we partake of the bread, for we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to remember Jesus Christ, our Lord, in a special way, that You will flood our soul with gratitude as we partake of the cup. He is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. We pray this in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink thereof." Those who continue to take of the bread and partake of the cup proclaim the death of Christ for sinners until He returns. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 258, softly on the third verse, very softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth verse. Let us stand as we sing.
The wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and for contempt on all my pride, forbid it, Lord, that I I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood.
I didn't turn my mic off when I was singing, so I hope I didn't blow anybody's eardrums out. Also, this would be a good time to make an announcement I need to make. This Tuesday, after Bible class, we're going to take down the church decorations. So soak it in all you can today, because after Tuesday, they'll be gone. I abbreviated this note in my... In my note here, I said, de-decorate Tuesday. I don't know if that's a word, but it works. Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. To understand Joel chapter 3, you have to have some context. And so I'm going to show you a slide you've seen before, but there may be some that haven't seen it. And this is the little chart for a very rudimentary timeline for dispensations. Starts in eternity past here. Comes up, we have the age of the Gentiles. This was before Abraham, before Moses. Then we go into the age of the Jews. And you'll notice the cross here. It was still the age of the Jews when Christ went to the cross. In fact, it was so until 50 days after Christ was resurrected, which began the age that we are currently in, which is the church age. We don't know when this church age is going to end, but we know how it's going to end. Jesus Christ is going to return to earth, but He's not going to land on earth. He's going to meet us in the clouds. Those who have already died are going to get a resurrection body instantly, and they will rise. If we are still alive when that happens, our bodies will be translated. They will be go from this bones and flesh to a resurrection body that will experience no more pain, and it will be able to go vertical. It has to, because we're going to meet Christ in the air. Then He's going to take us to the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to determine who is going to be rewarded and who is not. While that is happening, the seven-year period of the tribulation, you notice this is blue and this is blue, showing you it's part of the same age. The last 7 years that was prophesied by the archangel Gabriel when he was talking to Daniel are going to be realized. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So this is a time when God is going to pour out His wrath on the earth dwellers. We won't be here. And it starts out with nothing but unbelievers. But there's going to be 144,000 witnesses that are going to be sealed and protected by God. Also, it appears that Moses and Elijah also are going to be two witnesses that are going to be giving the gospel out during that time. So by the end of the 7-year period, there are going to be millions of believers. But they're going to be persecuted by those earth dwellers, because the Antichrist, who will probably be indwelt by Satan, is going to try to annihilate all the Jews and all of the Christians. Now, it's at this point here, the second advent that starts Christ's millennial reign, He's going to reign for 1,000 years. This is the time slot that we're looking at in Joel chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Right here, second advent. I should have had this second advent coming down, but I didn't have room, so I have the arrow pointing up. But it's Christ coming down. And this time, He is going to touch planet Earth. Is He ever? He is going to take care of business in a way that only He can. And that's what we're studying in Joel chapter 3. So I thought I would give you that to start with, so you can put this in some form of context. Now, Joel chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and at that time, some of you will already have written in your Bibles here, at the end of the tribulation. This is the beginning of the millennium. It's called the second advent. Christ came the first time and was born of the virgin. This is what we just celebrated recently, which is Christmas. And He's coming the second time, and this first time He came as a little baby. He's coming back this time as the Lion of Judah. And He is going to rip to pieces all of His enemies. And the Bible is very graphic in how this is going to take place and what's going to take place. So He says, for behold, in those days and at that time, at the end of the tribulation, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So something is going to take place as soon as He comes back. Now, this would suggest that the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem have been stolen. They have been removed because He's going to restore them. So that means that the fortunes of the Jews, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they have been stolen by the Gentiles. And we've looked at the age of the Gentiles since King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, took them captive for 70 years. Since that time, it has been the time of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been persecuting and abusing the Jews for all these, actually thousands of years. But that's going to come to a halt when Jesus Christ returns, and He is going to take the fortunes that were stolen from them and return them. Verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of My people. My people is referring to the Jews. I will enter into judgment with them there. Them is referring to all the nations of the earth. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I kept my Bible open here. We sang First Lord Jesus today. And the fourth verse says, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. I don't know if your ears perked up on that, but if you were going to give the message that I am today, bam, I thought, I have to point that out. The scriptures, the doctrines that are in these hymns are phenomenal. And when it says Lord of the nations, that's what we're talking about in Joel chapter 3 here. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of all those that don't even accept Him, those who have rejected Him. His enemies, He is Lord of everything. And in this point in time, He is going to return, and they're going to find that out. So, then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. The people there are the Jews, and my inheritance, the Jews are God's inheritance. And then it says, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. And so here you have God saying that He's going to do this phenomenal feat. He's going to gather all the nations against His people, His inheritance, the apple of His eye, Israel, that has been a mongrel type of people ever since Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel. And the Gentiles have been abusing them and persecuting them, and they still do. And when He says, and divided my land, there's nothing wrong with dividing the land up if God is the one doing it. And He did that. Remember when we were studying Joshua? Yeshua? You remember how at the end He spent several chapters dividing the land, who's going to get what and how much and all that. That's fine when God does it. But when you have Gentiles dividing up the land that God gave to His people, God is not very fond of that. We are guilty as a nation that we have aided in dividing up Israel. And that is to our shame. Many people think, I'm going to bring in something here, that because they think of Armageddon, and they think, okay, this is the battle of Armageddon that we're talking about. It is when God brings all the nations of the earth, and this great battle is going to take place. So many people think that Armageddon will be one great end-time battle where God will judge all mankind. But if you don't have to go here, but you might jot this verse, this text down. Revelation chapter 16, verse 14 calls this battle, not a battle, but in the New American Standard Version, it says, the war of that great day of God the Almighty. Again, this is Revelation 16:14 says, the war of that great day of God Almighty. In fact, here is Revelation 16:14 in full. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the world, the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now, that sounds not like necessarily a battle, but it's calling it a war. Well, the word there for war is polemos, P-O-L-E-M-O-S in the Greek, which means a campaign or a war. So what we see is that Armageddon is not an isolated battle, but a campaign that's going to last for half of the tribulation. It's a series of battles. It's a campaign. It's a war that is going on. And that Greek word there in the King James, in the New American Standard, which most of you have, it says the war of the great day of God the Almighty. But if you have a New King James or a King James Version, it says, not a war, but a battle. And so some people think, okay, well, this is talking about a battle and not a campaign. But the word there is polemos, which means campaign or war. The Greek word for a single battle or a fight is mache, M-A-C-H-E. And that's the word that would have been used there if it was a battle. If this was the final battle that was going to culminate in God's victory, it would have used the word mache, M-A-C-H-E, rather than polemos, which is a war, a campaign. And there's many places in the Old Testament where you can go and see descriptions of these different campaigns and battles that are going to be going on. This is a quote from Dwight Pentecost in his book, Things to Come, on page 340. This is what Dr. Pentecost says, quote, the use of the word polemos, campaign, in Revelation 16:14, would signify that the events that culminate in the gathering at Armageddon, at the second advent, are viewed by God as one connected campaign. So all these battles that are going to be taking place for 3.5 years are going to culminate here, but it's not like this is the one decisive thing. There's been many battles, or there will be many battles that are going on. I also want to read another quote from Dr. Pentecost, and you'll see why. It's a kind of a lengthy quote, but I'll explain as we go along. This is what he says, quote, "It appears from Scripture that this last great battle of the great day of God," now he's calling it a battle, but he understands in the context of a series of battles, but this will be the last one, "that this last great battle of the great day of God Almighty will reach far beyond Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo." The Valley of Megiddo, I'm going to show you some maps in a moment. It's going to show you Megiddo. Where we get the word Armageddon comes from Har Megiddo. Har means mountain, and Megiddo is in the Valley of Esdraelon. It's a huge valley, and there's been many battles fought there. I'll show you where it is on the map in just a moment. But when we're talking about Armageddon, that's what we're talking about, Har Megiddo, and it's talking about this huge valley that these troops, all these armies from all over the world are going to gather and assemble. So he says, "It appears from Scripture that this last great battle of God Almighty will reach far beyond Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo." Armageddon appears to be mainly the place where the troops will gather together from the four corners of the earth. You have to have some rallying point, some place where they're going to have a command post, and then they're going to go out from there. "And from Armageddon, the battle will spread out over the entire land of Palestine. Joel speaks of the last battle being fought in the Valley of Jehoshaphat." Remember, we went over this last Sunday, and I showed you this valley that is between Jerusalem and even where the Temple Mount is, and then there's this valley which is called here the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then it goes up to another mountain which is the Mount of Olives. This is also I showed you there's a brook in there called Kidron, and so it's also known as the Kidron Valley. So what Dr. Pentecost is saying is that this big battle isn't going to take place. All this fighting is not going to take place in Armageddon, Har-Megiddo, or in, a lot of people think that's where it's going to be and that's it. But he's saying it's going to be fought in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. By the way, there was a king named Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat means God judges. So he's going to say it's going to go in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is close by Jerusalem. And we have Jehoshaphat named only two times in the Bible, both in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, which is the verse that we just went over, and verse 13. And in Isaiah 34:6 and 63:1 shows Christ coming with bloodstained garments from Edom, and Edom is south of Palestine. So what I'm showing you is that it's not just one battle that's going to take place in Armageddon, the Valley of Esdraelon. It's going to also go down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley. There's going to be engagements then. And in these verses that I gave you, in Isaiah 34:6 and 63:1, it shows Christ with bloodstained garments coming up from Edom. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 for a moment. Now, you remember, if you've been with this ministry for a while, that I claim that when Christ returns, he's not going straight to the Mount of Olives. He's going to end up there, but he's not going straight there as some think that he is. He's first going to go down into this area in Edom to a place called Bozrah. And when I show you the maps in a moment, you'll see why this is important. Because in Matthew 24, tells the Jews that when this happens, when the abomination of desolation takes place, this is in the midpoint of the tribulation, and Satan is going to go, or the Antichrist is going to go into the Holy of Holies and pronounce himself God, and this is when called the great day of tribulation, because he is going, he's desperate, he knows he's only got 3.5 years, and he's going to try to, this is when he will take over the world. Up to this time, there'll be one world religion. He's going to take care of that. He's going to destroy that and demand that everybody worship him. And you have to have the mark in your hand or on your forehead. All this is the time of desperation. And the Jews are told to get out. If you're at work, don't even go home. Head for the hills. And the hills are going to be south of Jerusalem, down in the area called Edom. And it's going to be a place there called Petra. And there, in this terrain, thousands, maybe even millions of people can hide. And even with high technology that we have today, they won't be able to save them. I mean, they won't be able to hurt them. And when Jesus Christ comes back, I think that's where he's coming back first, is Bozrah, which is right outside of this area I'm describing. So that's where I think he's going first. And when we go to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, what we see is it's going to be saying, it's describing Christ coming from some place, and he has blood all over him. And so what I'm saying is he's coming back first to Bozrah. He's going to save all those people in Petra and start wiping out the enemies. And then he's going to go north into Jerusalem, and that's where this battle that's going to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where this one is going to take place. So it's in this context, when you think of this, and we read these scriptures, you'll understand what's going on. So, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors? This really should be crimson. In other words, this is red. This is blood on him. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. And I'll show you where Bozrah is on the map in a moment. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in his greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in the righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? Y'all all know what a winepress is, right? If you ever saw I Love Lucy, one of the funniest episodes, there was, they just have this little round area, have a little concrete wall around there, and you get in there and you stomp on the grapes, and there's a hole at the bottom, and it comes out. Well, what's going to take place in these battles is symbolic of what takes place in a wine press. And the grapes, what's being trodden under in a wine press in this is the enemies of God. Those who hate Him. Those who have persecuted the Jews. Those who are trying to annihilate Christians and Jews. These are the ones that are going to be trodden in the winepress. And what happens if you've been in there stomping in all these grapes? What are your clothes going to look like? They're not going to be very clean, are they? They're going to have stain all over them. So, in verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. You see, when Jesus Christ returns and takes care of business, he doesn't have to get up armies and depend on these other people. He is God, and he's going to take care of it himself. It says, I also trod them in my anger and trample them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So see, all this time that the Gentiles have been persecuting his people, the apple of his eye. Who is this Israel anyway? It's just this Bedouin tribe that God just said, decided, I'm going to use them to bless the world. Messiah, my son, is going to come from them. And they are nobody. Isn't that what God does? He always takes that which is second and makes it first. You see this in, for instance, like Isaac and Jacob and all the births. It's the second one has ascendancy. So he's going to take that which is nothing and he's going to make it something. So when Christ returns, all this time, it is like his anger and his wrath has been just simmering and it gets to the boiling point. And when he comes down, boy, is he going to give them what for? And that's what this is talking about. And it talks in terms of a wine press. I don't have much time, so let me show you some of my PowerPoints here. Okay, this is, I know it's hard to see. The other maps are a little better. What I'm showing you is up here, this is Megiddo. And there's a big valley here called the Valley of Esdraelon. This is where we get the term Harmageddon. This is Megiddo and a mountain there. There's going to be all the nations are going to assemble here. And then they're going to come down to Jerusalem. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. And right to the right of Jerusalem is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kindron Valley. There's going to be engagements there. And then you come way down here. Here is Edom down here. And this is where Bozrah is. And so what I'm saying, I think Christ is going to come first down here to Edom, where they're trying to destroy the people who had fled Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation. He's going to come down here and he's going to start treading that winepress. He's going to start killing all his enemies. And this is what it's. And then he's going to go north to take care of the enemies up here. And that's what we read in Isaiah 63. What is all this colorful red on your raiment? He says, I've been treading the winepress. I have been destroying the enemies. And there is blood all on him here. I have to carry on. Give me the lights. I can't show you these other. There's something I want to bring up before I end, and I'm already really pressed here. So when he says, this is a quote from Dr. Pentecost. He says, Isaiah 34:6 and Isaiah 63:1 shows Christ with blood-stained garments from Edom south of Palestine. And we went over that. So the battle of Armageddon, it seems, will stretch from the valley of Megiddo in the north. That's what you see up there. North of Palestine, through the valley of Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem, which is here, and down into Edom at the extreme southern part of Palestine. And to this degree, the words of the prophet Ezekiel that the armies of the great battle will cover the land. Ezekiel 38:16 says this. These battles are going to cover the whole land of Israel. The book of Revelation also says that the blood will flow to the bits of the horse bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's about 180 to 200 miles, which happens to be the length of Israel. That's all how long Israel is. So the blood will flow to the bits of the horse bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And it has been pointed out that 1,600 furlongs covers the entire length of Palestine. That would be Israel. But Jerusalem will no doubt be the center of interest during the Battle of Armageddon. For God's Word says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. I'm going to end with this last thing. Boy, do I have more to give you, but, you know, I'm already pushing time. We talked about the blood being as high as a horse's bridle. Well, this is another quote from Dr. Pentecost, and I think he handled this well. He says, it is, of course, impossible for blood to reach a height where it would touch horse's bridle. What this affirms is a tremendous bloodletting in which blood is splattered as high as the bridle of horses. This is a graphic picture of the great slaughter of Isaiah 63:1-3, which we just read. Other scriptures, such as Revelation 16:14 and Daniel 11:40-45, make it clear that there will be a world war of tremendous scope underway at the time of the second coming of Christ. So, there is going to be a lot of bloodletting. The blood will be splattered as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. The thing is, we're not going to be engaged in this. But we will be observing it. We will see our great Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior, take care of His enemies. And I can't help but think that we are going to be, I don't know if they applaud in heaven, but I'm sure we let them have it. We'll pick this up next time because I didn't get to show you. I have some really great maps here, but I'll get into that next time. So, I'd like everyone, please bow your head, close your eyes. By now, you should understand that eternal life is a gift from God the Father because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. The good news is it doesn't matter where you are, who you are. The whole issue is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Are you going to accept Him and His work on the cross? Or are you going to depend upon your own petty little good things that you do? The moment that you accept Jesus Christ's work on the cross and nothing else, you are born again. You become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of His royal family. And then the issue is to grow in grace and knowledge so that you can glorify God and reap great blessings for yourself. Now, Father, we thank You for this special time we had in remembering our Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. We thank You that You are always with us. You never leave us or forsake us. And our prayer is that we will, in this coming year, never forget that it is our relationship with You through the Lord Jesus Christ that is utmost and paramount. And we pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.